1 Peter chapter 4 is our chapter for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're coming to an end now in our series on 1 Peter. We've been there for about a year. It's got one more chapter to do. And the verses that we've got this morning, they might seem a million miles away from our experience. For these verses, they're about persecution. They're about suffering for our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's really good for us to hear what Simon Peter has to teach us this morning through these verses. For though we might feel these things are light years away, yet it's good to hear what some of the church is going through throughout the world, our brothers and sisters. Because we can often reduce church life and Christian life to such petty things, such stupid things that in the light of eternity matter not a whit. And church life for us so often becomes about our little kingdom and our little team and our little meeting. In the light of eternity, that counts. But how much does it count? When we read what we're going to read and hear what we're going to hear this morning, we realize that there are Christians in the world who are dying, who are being beheaded and shot because of their faith in Jesus. And I would suggest to you that their church life could be very different from a settled Western congregation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, the suffering that Peter has in mind here and that he's referring to is not the sufferings that many people go through because of their health or accidents or tragedies or even bereavements. The Bible does address those things, of course, the book of Job, the book of Ruth, the experience and the history of Joseph. They all address suffering, and they address it in ways that really help us. But the suffering that Simon Peter is thinking about here is specific persecution because you belong to Jesus. We see that from three verses. Verse 13 says that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. He suffered because of sin, and so do we. Verse 14, you're insulted for the name of Christ, because you bear his name. And verse 16, you suffer for being a Christian. And those three verses kind of form the framework for the suffering that Simon Peter is talking about here. It's specific suffering for being a Christian. And once again, we say, right that we did at the beginning, this might seem a million miles away from us, but it's good to hear what he has to say, the teaching. Simon Peter himself suffered for being a Christian. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, and eventually crucified upside down in Rome. And since then, history is filled with the accounts of Christian martyrs. And sometimes when you read those accounts or you hear of them even today, you might think they're rather far-fetched. Surely nobody would do that kind of thing to another human being. And yet, with the rise of the IS movement And with the riot and with the news reports that are coming through of what that terrorist group does, then you realize that nothing is too low for humanity to do to humanity. So Christianity has been filled with martyrdoms throughout history. And I want to give you some illustrations of those. I'll probably give you one too many because I want to make the point this morning that this has actually happened. It has happened and is happening now. So in the year AD 155 in Turkey, there was a Christian leader by the name of Polycarp. And he was arrested for being a Christian. It was in the days of the Roman Empire. And you could either say, Jesus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord. And for those who said, Caesar is Lord, and offered a sacrifice to Caesar, they were fine. But for those who said that Jesus is Lord, and they wouldn't sacrifice to Caesar, they suffered even martyrdom. Listen what happened to this church leader, Polycarp. On his way to the trial, they met Herod and the magistrate with his father, who took Polycarp into their carriage, and they tried to persuade him to submit and to sacrifice to Caesar. Polycarp said, I will not do what you want. And so they threw Polycarp out of the carriage, roughly, so as to hurt him. Then they took him to the trial, and then began the trial. And when the proconsul told him to revile Christ, he made the memorable reply, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? At Polycarp's request, he was bound instead of being nailed to the stake. The flames swayed around his body like the sails of a ship, but they did not touch him, whilst a fragrant odour rose from the wood. Polycarp was heard praying calmly and thanking God that he had been counted worthy to drink of Christ's cup. Then an executioner smote him with a sword, and the blood nearly quenched the flames, and he died. We'll meet him in heaven. In the year AD 177 in France, still in the time of the Roman Empire, again for the same reason, will you sacrifice to the genius of Caesar, to his power and his ability, or will you sacrifice your life to Christ, who is Lord? And a young girl, a 15-year-old girl called Blandina, she was a slave girl and very weak, and her mistress feared that she would fail under torture. And her body was subjected to the most excruciating sufferings, this 15-year-old girl. No wickedness was found in her. And she said, I'm a Christian. What have I done wrong? Three people were also tried with her. And they were thrown to the wild beasts. And the three other Christians fought the wild beasts while Blandina prayed. They escaped. But the last time that the mob had opportunity of gloating over their sufferings, she was led forth again with a boy, but this time he also was 15. Unmindful of her own pain, she cheered the lad who died under the torture. And then when she approached death, she rejoiced. Among the other cruelties that she had, she was stretched out upon a cross. She was fastened to an iron chair. She was thrown to the beasts who refused to touch her. And finally, she was tied up in a net and gored to death by a bull. These are horrific things. And these are the kind of things that Christians have suffered throughout the ages. Fast forward to 1963 and to Christians in Cuba, imprisoned for their faith in Christ by Castro's mean machine and regime. And the Christians there were taken before a firing squad. But many of them shouted before they died, long live Christ the King. Some of the guards were so deeply affected that they became Christians. So eventually, instead to stop Christians from saying this, they gagged them before they shot them. Still today, these things happen. The Open Doors Society publishes every year this magazine called World Watch 2015. And on the inside, you'll find the 50 countries which most persecute Christians. And there's 50 of them to read about. And some of the reasons why Christians suffer are terrible. And they suffer for different reasons. We've all heard about what happened in Libya in February this year. 20 Egyptian Christians and one Chadian Christian were beheaded on a beach in Libya this year. And here's an eyewitness account. Each was urged to recant their faith in Christ, but not one of them did. And one was heard in Arabic saying, "Jesus, my life is in their hands," as the knife was held to his neck. The man beside said, "Amen." While they were in captivity, they encouraged one another to remain loyal to Christ. Their captors were amazed and outraged by the resolve of these men not to convert to Islam, even when threatened with death. The TV commentator, who himself was a Muslim, said, "Yes, I heard with my own eyes their lips in prayer. I heard the one calling to Jesus to receive his life. What courage, what faith. This must be what God wants humans to be like." So you can go on and you can be reading about these things, and we might say, well, it's not going to happen to us though, is it? It is a million miles away from us, or 1,000 miles away from us, and it does seem light years away, so it's not going to happen to us, is it, surely? A member of our own fellowship called Margaret Hayes, 50 years ago this year, was it last year, 50 years ago, she'd been out in Congo, in Africa, as a missionary, and all was good. She was serving the Lord there in a medical way. And then it all kicked off in that country, and the rebels arose. And they started chasing white people, Christians in particular. Margaret Hayes had no idea that would happen to her when she went out there to Congo to serve the Lord, to be a peacemaker. And on the 3rd of November, she writes in a shortened account, she writes that on the 3rd of November 1964, we were arrested at 11:30. The house was searched. And when morning came, we read together the 4th of November reading from Daily Light. And we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, our very verses here. And she said, God was telling us what to expect, so we recommitted ourselves to his will, firmly believing he was in command. So we were taken and we were marched the 25 kilometers to the prison, with Pastor Beau Martin and the Christians marching with us, many of them denouncing the action of the rebels as we went. And in prison, we eventually met up with other missionaries, Dennis and Nora Parry, with their two children, and Ian and Audrey Sharp and their three children, and also Ruby Gray, all from one mission. So we were 11 adults and 5 children in total, and Pastor Beau Martin was put in prison because he tried to defend us. And then Dennis Parry led devotions each day when it was possible, and during quiet moments we prayed. Christians from the local village at Balania brought the food each day to us, though sometimes the rebels turned them away and we were left hungry. After 3 weeks of being in prison, we were told all British people would be released, but Mary and others could not. On the 23rd of November, I was taken by myself to Bopepe on a large truck full of rebels. On the 24th of November, the war drums were beating, and as a village, all women and children had to go into the forest to a clearing. On the 25th of November, the drums were chaotic, and a great tension fell over us all. And then there was an abnormal silence, and the women could read the drums, but I couldn't. And they all turned their back on me in that clearing because something terrible had happened and they couldn't look me in the face. Very early, they'd read the drums. Very early on the 26th of November, Paul Panea, our local headmaster, came to me and he told me that yesterday, when the drums had finished, all of the people that I'd been with in prison in Benalia had been killed, even the children. And their bodies have been thrown into the river. We think it will never happen to us. Who knows? God has very surprising ways of dealing with his church and his people. And the teaching of the scripture is that Christians suffer for Jesus. Not all the time, because if you read in verse 15, Simon Peter said, "If you suffer which does tell us that there are times we don't suffer. But if you suffer, and there are times we do. What then does Simon Peter say to such people? What then is there? That's the reality. What is the teaching that we Christians should receive to prepare us, if that's God's will for us? And Christians reading this in situations where they are suffering today, what's the teaching? Well, verse 12 simply says, don't be surprised. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised. Now, we might feel very surprised, because why would people hurt Christians? Why would they do that? And why would God allow that as well? So we might be really surprised when we suffer. And yet Jesus, our leader, and the most peaceful and the most loving man ever to walk this planet, he was persecuted, arrested, beaten, and crucified. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they persecute you also. So don't be surprised. Second thing Simon Peter says to those who are suffering is this: expect to have a rather strange mix of experiences. In verse 13, he speaks about rejoicing. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice? Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In verse 14, another mix in those experiences is being blessed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Oh, sure, at times it won't feel like that. But that's the reality. You're blessed. And look what happens at the end of verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He hasn't left you or forsaken you. His Spirit remains on you. And the third part of that strange mix of experiences, rejoice, blessed, is praise, verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That's what Polycarp, that's what Blandina, that's what the Cuban Christians did. The Egyptian and Chadian Christians did. It's what Margaret did. Praise God that you bear his name. What a strange mix of experiences that those who are going through that kind of suffering will actually experience. And we might say, that would never be me. I could never be like that. But you don't know until the moment when God gives enough grace for the day. A third thing Simon Peter teaches us about suffering here is, one, don't be surprised. Two, expect to have a strange range of experiences and emotions. Three, if you suffer, make sure it's for the right reasons. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. So there are three things there about murderer, thief, or a criminal. If we suffer in that way for those reasons, that we murder someone or a criminal or that we're a thief, if we suffer for those reasons, we cannot expect any joy, blessing, or praise. But there's something else that Simon Peter mentions at the end of verse 15. Or even as a meddler. That seems really odd. Why does he put meddling alongside murder and criminality and stealing? Don't suffer even as a meddler. What's that mean? Well, it's the only time that this word is ever used in the Greek New Testament, this word meddler. So you've got to look at the various language authorities to find out what the word actually means. And someone has put it this way. This word can be illustrated as acting as a self-constituted bishop in another man's parish. Get the idea? You may have an area that you're in charge of at work, and you manage that area, you sort out that area, you make sure that things are done right in that particular team or department at your work. You set the vision, you have your strategy, you have people alongside you and your team. You're in charge of that team, and you can do not what you like with that team, but what you think is best for that team. But there might be a department next door or a team next door, and you think, I know what they need. So you poke your head around the corner and start telling them. You know what they say to you sooner or later? Who are you to tell us what to do? Don't poke your nose in our business. You sort out your own team. We're doing all right here, even though it doesn't seem like it to you. That's the idea of this word. You're trying to exercise your authority in someone else's domain. A domain, perhaps, that you have no authority in. Now, a group of three Christian commentators who lived in the 18th century, called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they said this. This is what this means. Christians who, from mistaken zeal, under the plea of faithfulness, might readily step out of their own calling and make themselves judges of the acts of unbelievers. You know, there's a lot more here, I think, than I can get to this morning. But it seems to be speaking about an excessive zeal in attacking pagan habits, whether they're public or private, and demanding that they conform to our Christian standards. Simon Peter says, do not suffer as a meddler. It's as bad as suffering because you're a murderer, a thief, or a criminal. And as our nation becomes more and more pagan, then what's this saying to us? I'm not fully sure, because I know as well that we've got to let our light shine, and we want to stand up for truth, righteousness, and justice. So how you do that, balancing out what Simon Peter says you mustn't do, I think that's open for discussion and a real kind of research, as the young lad said. How'd you do that? But it's true, isn't it? If you start telling unbelievers how or how not to live, and if you start trying to impose your Christian standards on them and expect them to fall into line with your beliefs, then you'll get into trouble and you'll suffer for it. But it's not a reason for Christians to suffer. And when you hear about Christians who suffer for this kind of reason, that they're trying to impose their Christian standards on others, when you come across them and you read reports about those people, then you'll find that there's, in those reports, you hardly read about praise, joy, or blessing. Instead, you read that they feel really hard done by, and they've got a real sense of injustice towards others, and they're fairly miserable. Now, any time we suffer as a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, why is it I am actually suffering? What is it I've done to make people turn against me like that? What is it? Is it because of my allegiance to Jesus, or is it because of some other cause that I'm passionate about? If we're arrested for being a Christian and brought before a court of law and the judge says to us, what crime has this person committed? It should only be said of us, that person is a Christian. I think there's more in this word meddler, but I just throw those thoughts out. Some of them might be wrong, but why else would Peter mention about meddler? Why do Christians suffer persecution in the name of Christ? Well, there's a few reasons that are given, but there's an unusual one that Peter mentions. He mentions it there in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, not impossible, but hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And what Peter seems to be doing here in verses 17 and 18 is saying, look, there's two kinds of judgment. There's a judgment that comes on the household of God. And we know that that's referring to Christians. But there's also a judgment that comes upon those who are not of the household of God, those who are not Christians. And that judgment all seems to be linked up with a fiery trial. Now, it may be that Peter has in mind some of the words of the prophet Malachi. If you can turn back to it, please do. Malachi chapter 3, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And we know that Peter often referred to the Old Testament in his epistle. And it seems that he's got two or three particular verses from Malachi in mind as he's speaking about this double judgment. It's all to do with fire. And it's a double judgment that comes because of sin. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Now that kind of judgment that the Lord brings as he comes, this refiner's fire, seems to be to his people. The Levites here standing for all the people of God because of the priesthood of all believers. And what God does in that refiner's fire is to purge us of sin, so that our offerings, a sacrifice of praise, are acceptable to him. And this happens to Christians in tests and trials. But in chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi, Malachi seems to refer to another kind of judgment by fire. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. That's another kind of judgment. Judgment that believers do not go through, but a judgment that comes upon evildoers. I'll come back then to 1 Peter, and let's read again verse 17 of chapter 4. It is time for judgment to begin with God's household. That's the purging. That's the refiner's fire. That's why Peter says in verse 12 that the fiery ordeal has come upon you to test you, to purge away sin so that God will have people ready for heaven. And if Christians go through that kind of purging, and if suffering is part of that, then what about the other judgment that's coming? Well, Peter mentions that at the end of verse 17. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Who can stand the day of his coming? That will not be a purging of sin. That will be a punishing of sin. So God will have nothing to do with sin, and the fire of his holiness will either burn it away from us now and purify us, or consume us in it at the end of the world, dependent on whether or not we now obey the gospel of God. That's why Christians suffer. One reason, anyway, there's lots more, but that's the reason Peter gives. Finally, so that we might end this on a bit of a better note. I know you've come out in the rain, especially this morning, to hear all that stuff. But to end it on an encouraging note, because I think Peter does, there are two encouragements. First is this in verse 19, do not lose heart. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So let nothing sway you, let nothing put you off. Though this might be your lot, for whatever God's mysterious purpose is, yet continue to do good. And that's Peter's main theme that we've seen throughout this middle section of his epistle, isn't it? Do good and be good by God's help and for God's glory. So continue to do good. So if people are insulting you at work for being a Christian, if they are getting at you at school or at uni for being a Christian, continue to do good. Continue to be good. And commit yourself to your faithful Creator, for he is able to help you. So don't be discouraged if suffering comes your way. It doesn't mean to say that you've committed some great sin or that you've done something really wrong. If you're standing for Christ, then simply standing for Christ will sometimes bring opposition. Be encouraged that he's with you. Second and final encouragement is this, and it's really quite amazing. Verse 13, think of the glory to come. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. See, what Peter is doing there is just one last reference back to chapter 1. It's taking us right back to the beginning of his epistle. You've got there the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. But look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 12. It's verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. We try to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and of the glories that would follow. The sufferings and the glories. Well, back to chapter 4, verse 13, he mentions them again. Rejoice inasmuch that now you participate in the sufferings of Christ, but his glories are coming. And that is a tremendous thought, that we will share and participate in the glories of Christ. If now we suffer with him, we will reign with him. See, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Amen.